If you want to turn in your Bibles with me, please. Matthew 14, and near the end of that chapter, we're going to read a couple verses there. And after you get to Matthew 14, hold your place there if you would. And we're also going to turn to Luke chapter 9 and read a couple verses in Luke and go back to Matthew 14. So Matthew 14 and Luke chapter 9. The message of freedom is a message about a price paid for freedom, isn't it? When we think about that in our country, think of the thousands of lives lost to enable the government of this country to remain in place and to hold up the life we now enjoy at the expense of the lives of others. This is all by God's providence, of course. But it is a principle that bears true in the physical world, much, much more true in the spiritual. Because in order for us to be free from the one thing that we did against God, then the Lord Jesus Christ had to do something. He had to pay a price infinitely higher than the lives of all the men who died in all the wars of all of history. And so that's the message that I was getting from Rommel's survey of freedom in Scripture. What a blessing it is to be free because of the price paid by our Redeemer, isn't it? But back in Matthew chapter 14, all of Scripture really conveys the same message. And this one is about being made whole or being made perfectly whole, as we're going to see. Matthew 14, picking it up at verse 34. It says, "And when they were gone over, they came into the land of Gennesaret. And when the men of that place had knowledge of him, that Jesus was there, they sent out into all that country round about and brought to him all that were diseased." They brought to Jesus all who were diseased. "And besought him." They made their plea. They begged him, imploringly speaking to him. They besought him that he might only touch, that they might only touch the hem of his garment, and as many as touched were made perfectly whole. Now I want to also read in Luke chapter 9, a very similar account. And the setting here in Luke 9 is similar to what happened in Matthew and another place. The setting was that John the Baptist had been beheaded. And after Herod the Tetrarch had beheaded him for the sake of his wicked wife, who had previously been the wife of Philip, his brother, John the Baptist had spoken against Herod, said, "It's not lawful for you to have her." So at this time when it was Herod's birthday, Herodias, the wife that I'm speaking about, this wicked woman, had a daughter who danced for Herod, and Herod was pleased and promised to give that girl whatever she asked for, up to half his kingdom. And her mother instructed her to ask for the head of John the Baptist. What a wicked thing. I mean, we think, when I was younger, as a young boy, there were seven boys in our family, and the two girls came last. I thought girls were not sinful. But Scripture has something else to say about that, doesn't it? In any case, the disciples were greatly distraught over this, that John the Baptist was beheaded. And so they came to Jesus. And it also corresponds to the same time when Jesus had sent his disciples out to preach, and they returned to tell him what they had done. So that's what's happening here in Luke, where we pick it up in Luke chapter 9. And let's see, verse 10 here. "And the apostles, when they were returned, told Jesus all that they had done, and he took them, and he went aside privately into a desert place belonging to the city called Bethsaida." So this was a place Jesus took his disciples by himself. "And the people, when they knew it," just like back in Matthew 14 in Gennesaret, "they followed him, and he received them and spake to them of the kingdom of God." And listen carefully. "And he healed them that had need of healing." So at this time, when the disciples came and told Jesus all they had done in preaching, and he had sent them, and how Herod, who beheaded John the Baptist, thought that Jesus was John, risen from the dead again, at that time, after they returned by Jesus' commission to them to preach, and after Herod beheaded John, Jesus took them apart with himself, and when they were there with him, the people heard of where he was, and they brought all, according to Matthew 14, all who were diseased, they brought them to him that he would heal them. It says that he healed all who had need of healing, and they asked that they might only touch the hem of his garment, and as many as touched were made perfectly whole. So what we have here is all who heard of Christ brought to him all that were diseased, and implored or besought him that the diseased might but touch the hem of his garment, and all who touched the mere hem of his garment were made perfectly whole. Think of that. Perfectly whole. Perfectly whole. I have entitled this message, Made Perfectly Whole. I want to be made perfectly whole, don't you? I want to know that all my sins are taken away. I want to know that. I want to appear in the presence of God in all of his glory, in all of his glory, knowing with certainty that there is nothing between my soul and the Savior. Nothing that God himself can find fault with, but that he is pleased with me in perfect harmony with his holy nature and his righteousness. Now, based on what is written here, based on what is written here in Scripture in Matthew 14, it says that as many as touched but the hem of Christ's garments were made perfectly whole. I know from this Scripture that he who is God and man can make it so that I am made perfectly whole. That's what he says here in Matthew chapter 14, that they all who touched were made perfectly whole. And I also know that Christ, who alone does this, so does it in one way only. He can only make us perfectly whole in one way. And so I want the Lord Jesus Christ to heal me by his touch, don't you? And I want to touch him, the hem of his garment, as these sick folk did when Jesus walked on this earth. Don't you want Jesus, the Son of God, to heal you by his touch, and to know in touching him that you were made perfectly whole? There's a close connection in Scripture between sickness and sin. That's just the nature of it. God has set it up this way. Sickness affects how we feel. It affects our outlook, similar to the way that sin affects us. We all know something about feeling sick. When we're sick, we feel weak, don't we? When we are sick, we feel anxious. And if the prognosis of the doctor is that our disease will last long, or that we don't have a certain outcome, then we despair, don't we? We fear. And so Scripture uses physical sickness and healing from sickness to teach us about our condition as sinners, and teach us about salvation from sin. Haven't you felt those things that sickness causes as the effects of your sin against God? Hasn't your sin and your knowledge of your sin against God made you weak and confused, wondering after all if you are the Lord's, or that you are his and that he is yours? And with anxious and troubling thoughts, you feel despair and fear because of your sin, just like you feel, only in a physical sense, with sickness. And so Scripture teaches that sickness is the consequence of our sin. Look at Isaiah chapter 1, if you would want to turn there. Isaiah chapter 1 shows this. The children of Israel were notorious for their disobedience. They were no different than we are. And so when we read this, don't think of them. Think of yourself. He says in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 4, "Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed or children of evildoers, children that are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger. They are gone away backward. That describes us as sinners, doesn't it? A very graphic description. And notice, why should you be stricken anymore? You will revolt more and more. In other words, God's chastening hand on them wasn't producing any effect. They were so hardened in their stiff-necked rebellion against Him. And then He describes their sin in this way. The whole head is sick, and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot, even unto the head, there is no soundness in it. And so you see from that scripture how God overlays our sin and sickness so that we can see the effects that sin has on us. Because sickness is tangible and grievous and felt trouble, the Lord helps us know that our sin is our real problem. When we get sick, it consumes us, doesn't it? We just stop functioning. I mean, if you're a man especially, you just stop functioning. I can't do it. I'm sick. Wait on me. And sin is the underlying root cause of all of our confusion and despair and anguish that we know. It's sin. And it's more real than physical sickness. That's the Lord teaching us this through physical sickness, that sin is more real. Like physical sickness and all trouble, our physical sickness and all trouble is meant to direct us to the great doctor of our souls. That's why we get sick, to teach us about our sin. When we're sick, we seek a doctor. I don't know what's wrong. It just doesn't seem right. There's certainly got to be something the doctor can do. Call him up, make an appointment, go in. The doctor looks at you, does whatever, makes a diagnosis. You're hoping that they come up with the root cause and can give you a pill, a shot. Do something. Change my behavior or my diet. Do something to fix this problem. And that's the way we are with sin. God directs us to the doctor of our souls. Sin is a physical condition, and sickness mirrors our spiritual condition. In Scripture, every disease, every plague, every sickness that Jesus healed teaches salvation from sin. When Christ healed the sick, they were made perfectly whole. He opened blind eyes. He unstopped deaf ears. He made the mute speak. The crippled and lame walked. Lepers were perfectly cleansed. Those who were paralyzed carried their beds. A bent over woman unable to stand up was made straight. A mother-in-law's fever was cooled. A woman's unclean flow of blood was stopped. A man's withered hand was perfectly restored, and lunatics were put in their right mind. Demon-possessed men and women and children were delivered from Satan. The hungry were fed, infants were blessed, the dead were raised. Jesus Christ healed every physical malady, sickness, disease, and plague of body and mind. And all of these ailments describe the condition of our heart as sinners, a condition from which only Christ can save us. That's the message here. That Jesus could, He's able, and did, because He was willing, heal all manner, all kinds of sickness, and all who came to Him who were sick, is intended to lift Him up and shine the light of the gospel on Him in our eyes to give us immeasurably compelling expectation that we who are diseased by sin will find Him full of compassion towards us and will heal us of all of our sins in coming to Him. You see, that's exactly what happened here in history. He is the great physician of men's souls. And what comfort we will find in the compassion of the great physician of our souls, knowing He knows us and cannot fail to make us perfectly whole. He alone can take away our sin. Jesus said this, "The whole do not need a physician." If you're healthy, you don't need a doctor, but the sick do. He said this, "I am not come to call the righteous," not those who have a self-conceited view of themselves as capable of providing to God what will make them acceptable, that their sin isn't really all that bad. Not them, but sinners to repentance. Listen to what Peter said about how Jesus Christ heals our souls in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24. Listen to these words. And I'm going to give you kind of a literary thing here that I wasn't aware of, and it's kind of a fancy word, but it helps me appreciate how God wrote Scripture. And the word is an anaphora. Anaphora. Now, an anaphora is when someone in literature or in rhetoric uses the same word or phrase or pronoun to heighten an emphasis. Listen to how this anaphora is used here. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, he repeats the pronoun, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he does it for a good reason. Who his own self, that's the anaphora. What does it do? It turns on the spotlight here and here and here, and the one in the spotlight is the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen, who his own self bear our sins in, again, his own body on the tree. Wait a minute. That we, being dead to sins, how could that possibly be? He died, and now God says we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, that's the freedom, by whose stripes you were healed. And this tells us everything about the Lord Jesus Christ as our physician. He bore our sins in his own body, and by his stripes we were healed. Christ heals our souls from sin by bearing our sins in his own body under the curse of God's law. The purpose for Christ's coming is clearly explained here. It was to heal us from the sickness of our sin. We saw him doing this in the physical sickness in Matthew 14. But the underlying message here is not the miracle of physical healing. It's what was necessary and what happened when he took our sins to heal us from our sins. How he does that is clearly explained by this one verse. He bore our sins in his own body, carrying them in his body up to the cross and suffering with those sins, the punishment of God against those sins in himself. He took the beating my sins deserve. God beat him for my sins, made his. He was plagued with my sins and for my sins. In 1 Corinthians 15, talking about death, it says that the sting of death is what? Sin. So the sting of death is what Christ suffered, which was sin. When he was in agony, why was he in agony? Sin was made his, mine. He died without relief from that sting. He bore its full force and venom. Having borne the plague and sickness of the sins of God's people as his own sins, he himself, bearing that sting of death that was for their sins, that is how he took, that is how he did heal sick folk. It wasn't merely divine power. If the Lord Jesus Christ could have healed us of our sins by merely speaking, he would never have come. He would never have been taken our nature. He would never have walked this earth under the dread and agony of bearing our sins. It was infinite divine justice that was measured out in proportion to our offense against God that he bore. And that justice fully satisfied. That's the reason that Christ made satisfaction. That's the reason that now from his throne, he is able to dispense relief to sinners because he died and made that satisfaction. I want to read Isaiah 53, verses 4 through 8 to you. And I want to read it from a translation. I like to stick to the King James Version, and I appreciate the fact that Rommel is trying to do that too. But I want to read this because this is called a literal translation. And so it tries as closely as possible to give a word-for-word literal translation of the original language, which is what the King James Version is also doing. But this is a different view from someone who went through, who understood the original language, and went through and did this. His name was J.P. Green Sr. But let me read it to you from Isaiah 53, and you can follow along in your King James or whatever version you have. In verse 4, it's speaking about the Lord Jesus here. He is despised and abandoned of men. Remember the disciples all forsook him? A man of pains. Notice how the words here reflect the corresponding physical pain, but it wasn't physical as much as it was soul pain and mind. A man of pains and acquainted with sickness, and as it were, hiding our faces from him, he being despised, we did not value him. Surely, he has borne our sicknesses, and he carried our pain. Yet we esteemed him plagued, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement, the beating of our peace was upon him. And with his wounds, we ourselves are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have each one turned to his own way. And Jehovah, the Lord, made to meet in him the iniquity, or laid upon him, charged to him, imputed to him, accounted to him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, but he did not open his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a ewe, or a feminine sheep, our sins, like the wife of Christ, as a ewe before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from justice, and who shall consider his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people, the stroke was on him. Now, that's the end of that reading from the literal translation. But notice how when we read in Luke chapter 9, verses 10 and 11, it says that Jesus healed all who had need of healing. And so it is. Christ saves all who have a need. And having a need to be healed from sin is therefore a gift of God's grace. The affliction of sin is a gift of God's grace. That awareness of our standing before God, polluted and foul and filthy and helpless in our sins, that's a gift of God's grace, because then we understand something about our need. Jesus told the Pharisees in John chapter 9, verse 41, if you were blind, you should have no sin. But now you say, we see, therefore your sin remains. So needing Christ is the gift of God and the sign of life. It's the sign of life to need Christ because of your sin. He heals all who have a need. Remember the publican? God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Christ is the great physician. He is the Lord Jehovah who became my salvation. In Isaiah 12, it says, the Lord Jehovah has become my salvation. The one who was angry with me no more is angry, because he himself took my sin and bore it too, to appease the wrath of God. And so Christ is the great physician. It says in Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 14, the prophet Jeremiah says, heal me, O Lord, and I shall be healed. Save me, and I shall be saved, for thou art my praise. So the attitude of the believer is constantly throughout his life, Lord, save me. And that's the healing that we need. Christ heals all who came to him for healing. None were turned away. Amazing. Can you find one case in all of the New Testament where Jesus turned a sick person away, or turned away a needy sinner? In fact, he said this, him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. In John 6:37. So if you come needy in all of your sin, not in all of your righteousness, but in your sin, he will not cast you out. And here's another fact. If you look at Revelation chapter 5, look at this with me. This is incredible. In Revelation chapter 5, beginning at verse 9, it says, they sung a new song saying, thou art worthy, speaking about the Lord Jesus, the Lamb of God, thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof in order to fulfill the whole eternal will of God. For thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on earth. And notice, and I beheld and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne and the beasts and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. What's 1,000 times 1,000? It's 1,000,000. What's 10,000 times 10,000? It's 100,000,000, isn't it? It means that the Lord who heals saves untold millions by his blood. Saves them from their sin. One Savior. How could a man do that? Only the one who is God and man could do that. So Christ healed not only multitudes, he healed not only all those who came to him for healing, who had a need of healing, but notice this, that the Lord Jesus also healed all manner of sickness, all kinds of sickness. He takes away and he forgives every sort of sin, and sin in every degree, whether small or great. That God who is holy, and that God who is holy could even pardon my one iniquity or all of my iniquities, that's great. But for him to pardon great sin is great mercy and great grace. Listen to this in Psalm 25, verse 11. I'll have to turn there because I didn't write it down. Psalm 25, 11. One of my favorite verses. He says in Psalm 25, 11, for thy name's sake, O Lord, pardon mine iniquity, for it is great. My iniquity is great. If you pardon it, Lord, that's great. And I don't use great like we use it in today. Oh, that's great. Everything's great today. No, I'm talking about when God doesn't use adjectives and adverbs as hyperbole. He doesn't stretch the truth. Most of the time, he'll use a simple word like better, when actually it means infinitely better. But here, when he says great, he means great. Great beyond comprehension. My iniquity is great, infinitely great, because it's against an infinitely holy God. And therefore, his holiness, somehow, God could pardon my great sin against him. That is great, isn't it? So he says here, Lord, for your name's sake, pardon my iniquity. Do it for your sake. Find a reason in yourself and do it for your glory. Make known your holiness, all the perfections of your nature in harmony, in perfect harmony at all times. Do it according to your righteousness and justice. By your grace, pardon mine iniquity, because my iniquity is great. It's only against you, and only you can do it. Notice how in Ephesians, if you read Ephesians chapter 1, everything is done to the praise of the glory of his grace. Now, some in Jesus' day had one kind of sickness and some another. Like sheep, it says in Isaiah 53, each one of us went our own way. Like sheep, every one of us have turned to our own way. Each one of us have a special bent toward evil that seems uniquely to be our own, don't we? My mom used to have these little things she'd point out about me, and it really stung when she pointed out what I really was. Ricky, you're so stubborn. That hurts, Mom. You know why it hurt? Because it was true. Each one of us have gone our own way. We have a special bent that seems uniquely to be our own. But know this, Christ alone can make us whole. Only he can take away our sin sickness. He came to save what? Sinners. All of us, without exception, all we like sheep, according to God's estimation, have gone astray. We have turned every one of us to his own way. That's idolatry. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He follows it up in verse 8 of Isaiah 53. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. It's important to understand when the Lord Jesus took the sins of sinners, he was taking the sins of those people that God gave to him. All of them were born by him. Therefore, they bear them no more. Therefore, they are healed and made to know their need of the doctor, the Lord Jesus. In Jesus' day, each person usually was healed of only one sickness. But each of us have the full combination of every sin in our heart, don't we? Every sickness described in the gospel is in each one of us in totality. And that's a scary thing, isn't it? He says in Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. The very heart of man. And he says in Isaiah 64:6 that you are all as an unclean thing. We are all as an unclean thing. And our righteousnesses, the very best that we do, is filthy rags. And we can't even describe what that word means without being revolting. It's ugly and revolting. We are spiritually blind. Our natural heart is unable to see our own blindness. We can't see the glory of God in Jesus Christ. We are deaf. We can't hear the truth of the gospel because the gospel is spiritual to spiritual people. And we can't believe that we are as bad as God says we are and that God is as holy as he is because we're deaf to the truth. We can't speak because the truth of Christ is not in our hearts by nature. There's no abundance in our heart of Christ and him crucified. So that out of the abundance of our heart we can speak. We're spiritually mute. And we're plagued in heart. 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 38, King Solomon says, if anyone prays toward this temple, speaking of Christ and him crucified, knowing the plague of his heart, that's the gift of God. We know the plague of our heart only by grace. We are unclean before God because of our sins, as we read in Isaiah. He says in Isaiah 1, verse 18, come now, let us reason together. Though our sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. We are withered, lame, crippled, and paralyzed. We cannot do the will of God. We are bowed down like the woman who couldn't stand up. We're bowed down by the weight of our guilt under God's law. And God's law requires us to suffer that curse, and we cannot lift ourselves up. We have a fever. God's law condemns our guilty conscience with a scorching heat. And we're in darkness under the deception of Satan. We're deceived concerning God and concerning ourselves, and especially concerning his salvation. We were studying in Jonah, just as a sidebar. And the mariners on the ship with Jonah, about to perish in the sea, asked Jonah, "What should we do?" And he said, "You're going to have to take me up and throw me in." And they said, "Oh, man," they didn't want to do that. So they rowed as hard as they could. Finally, they had to cast him in. They didn't, like us, they didn't understand that God could only save a perishing sinner, could only find satisfaction in the substitute. We're dead in sins. We're unable to perform any functions of spiritual life. Dead in sins. Our disease is not limited to a single sickness. Sin has affected and infected our entire body, our nature, and our soul. Though most whom Christ healed had but one affliction, we are guilty of every sin, and we have a full nature. We have a nature full of sin. All those the Lord Jesus healed had a condition that only he could heal. Remember the woman who had an issue of blood 12 years? She came up behind Jesus to touch the hem of his garment. 12 years she had suffered at the hand of physicians. She found no doctor on earth who could help her. That's talking about us. No one can heal us but Christ. Everything that we try to do, every doctor that tries to heal the sickness of our sin only makes it worse. That's what she experienced. All whom the Lord Jesus healed, notice in Matthew chapter 14, were made perfectly whole. You know, doctors today, you see the advertisements, it's humorous and shameful on TV about this or that medication. I'm not sure who they're advertising to, because you can't go prescribe those things. But they all have this. Now, make sure that you understand, if you take this medication, which is for a medium level sickness, it could cause death and lack of blah, blah, blah. You know, your kidneys might fail, your heart might fail, and you might get cancer. But this will really help the way you feel. But all whom the Lord healed were made perfectly whole. Remember Naaman, the Syrian, who came and Elisha told him what to do, to go dip in Jordan 7 times. His skin was made fresh like a child's skin. The blind that Jesus touched or healed, they could see all things clearly. They didn't have to go to the laser doctor. The lame man went walking and leaping and praising God. When the leper went to the high priest who represented the law, that high priest could find no spot on the leper that Jesus cleansed. And the woman who couldn't stand up because she was bowed together for 18 years was made perfectly straight. The paralyzed man carried his bed. The deaf man who had a speech impediment both heard and spoke clearly. And the man's withered hand was restored just like the other. Christ therefore cleanses from all sin. I want you to see this. Look at 1 John chapter 1. In 1 John chapter 1, this is I remember reading a tract one time about a woman who was dying, and a preacher came and read this to her, and God blessed that verse, and she completely looked to Christ. It says this in 1 John chapter 1, verse 7. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. He clothes with the garments of salvation. He covers us with the robes of his own righteousness. You can read that in Isaiah 61, verse 10. God finds no sin in his people because Christ has healed them. I want to read a couple of verses to you from the Old Testament. In Jeremiah chapter 50 and verse 20. Listen to this beautiful result of Christ's healing. In those days and at that time, saith the Lord, the iniquity of Israel shall be sought for, and there shall be none. And the sins of Judah, and they shall not be found, for I will pardon them whom I reserve. Listen to also this other scripture in Numbers chapter 21 or 23. If I can find Numbers. Numbers chapter 23 and verse 21. He says this. He hath not beheld iniquity in Jacob. How is that possible? How can God not, when he said there's none righteous, no, not one. There's none that doeth good. They're all guilty. And yet he says he has not beheld iniquity in Jacob. Because the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. That's how. How the Lord Jesus healed sick people in the Gospels shows how he saved sinners from their sins. I'm going to say that again. How the Lord Jesus healed people in the Gospels shows us how he saves sinners from their sins. First, he healed them by his will. In Matthew chapter 8, the leper came to Jesus and he says, Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. He knew that all that had to happen was the Lord Jesus Christ just had to want to do it, had to have a purpose to do it, a will to do it, and it would happen. And so he laid himself in the hands and at the mercy of Christ. If you will, you can make me clean. And Jesus said, I will. Be thou clean. And he was immediately healed. Christ is the absolute sovereign. He must will my salvation. He is willing to save, and he is able, and he alone can. I must come to him as guilty, like the leper, covered, head to foot, foot to head. Guilty, with no excuse, owning my sin. It's all my fault. I did it against clear revelation. I did it again, and I can't help myself. Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. All my fault against Christ, who is absolutely sovereign. I can't motivate him. I can't influence him. He has to will it. Therefore, have only one plea. Lord, have mercy on me, the sinner. I come in my sin, looking to Christ, who alone can heal me. Lord, find reason in yourself and pardon and cleanse me by your grace. And here's the second way in which the Lord Jesus healed people. He healed by his word. Remember? All creation leaped out of nothing, void, darkness, into perfect completion at his command. Remember in creation? And the scripture says in Ecclesiastes 8:4, where the word of the king is, there is power. He upholds all things by the word of his power. And the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Why? Well, he must speak the gospel to our heart, and he must command the light of the knowledge of the glory of God to shine in us, because he is the word of God, and we're saved by his word. He has to speak it, he has to will it. But notice here, in this text of scripture that we're talking about here, we're healed by his touch. We're healed by his touch. And I want you to consider this. Healed by his touch. At Gennesaret, they went throughout the whole region and carried the sick to Jesus, and they begged him to touch that they might touch the hem of his garment, and all who touched were made perfectly whole. Here's the question. How was Jesus able to heal sinful people? Could he have just continued on earth, walking around, healing, and raising the dead without going to the cross? Would that have been possible? The Lord sent his Son into the world just to walk around healing people? That's not possible. We have a sin problem. We've offended God. Our sin is actually against God, and God must receive his due. He will by no means clear the guilty. God's law must be honored, and full obedience must be rendered. His justice must be compensated. The guilty must be punished. Man has failed to glorify God. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Therefore, before any man can be healed or raised to life from the dead, God must be honored by a perfect and continuous obedience in heart, mind, soul, and strength, and he must receive full satisfaction for our sin. For God to be just and to forgive a man's sin, Christ must take that man's sin and die under God's curse for us. And he must do it as that sinner's substitute. Sin cannot be dealt with apart from the cross of Christ. Grace in the heart, without Christ on the cross, cannot save. In other words, Christ had to die. It is not the work of grace in you that makes you righteous before God. It is the work of Christ for you. In Galatians 2:21, it says that if we're justified by works, then Christ died for nothing. He died in vain. That's not possible. Therefore, we are not justified by works, but we're justified in the death of Christ, by his blood. Romans 8:34 says, "Who is he that condemneth?" Brings an accusation that causes God to hold us under that judgment that we deserve. Who? Who? No one for whom Christ died, because he says, "It is Christ that died." Christ could not heal men by coming to earth only. He couldn't heal men by walking around and telling them to be healed only. He could only heal them by dying. Only the death of a substitute could take away sin. If God could have made men righteous by infusing grace into them, then Christ died for no reason. God would have never afflicted his son needlessly, and God required his death. Therefore, God could not save one sinner unless Christ died for them, because it violated his holy self, his nature. It says, and I quoted that verse to you in Galatians, "The law can't make us righteous, not even the word of God, apart from Christ coming in our nature and dying, could make us righteous." And this is the crux of the matter. This is the issue. There's only one way that God's justice can be satisfied. There's only one way God can justify the ungodly. Christ must die as our substitute. Christ had to take the place of those he saved. He must be holy in his person and in his life. He must obey all that God required of them. And after yielding that perfect obedience, he himself must bear the punishment for all the sins of all those he came to save. God removed his people's sins from them, and he laid them on his son. And Jesus Christ, who did no sin and was not guilty of any sin, yet he was made sin for us. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He who knew no sin was made sin. He is holy. He had no sin. He did no sin. Yet God made him sin for us. He bore our sins in his own body. His Father and our God made his soul an offering for sin. "For the transgression of my people was he stricken." He became guilty. He was not only guilty of our sins, but he was affected by our sins. I want you to hear this. He experienced agony. The agony of our sin made his. He took our infirmities, and therefore he knew the feeling of our infirmities. It says in Hebrews 4:15, He's not a high priest who cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmity. He carried the sins of his people in his own body up to the tree. The flood of God's wrath came into his soul, and he drank the cup of indignation of the wrath of God. He drank damnation dry. He felt it. All that God's law required to be poured out on sinners was poured upon him in his body and his soul. His soul was made an offering for sin. He was wounded for our transgressions. Yes, by men, but in soul by God. Remember when the mariners threw Jonah into the water and the sea became calm? To them it was calm, but it was not calm for Jonah. He was bruised for, and they couldn't tell what was going on under the water at that point, could they? God was afflicting him. We can't tell what God did to his son, but we can hear the cries of Christ under that affliction. And he tells us he was bruised for our iniquities. You hear those cries? You see that beating of his soul by God, the forsaking? That's for your sins. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we were healed. He himself bore our infirmities. He took our sorrows, our griefs, our diseases, and he bore them in himself. Thus, Christ heals the sin of his people by his touch. When Scripture says Christ touched someone to heal them, it means he took their sin to himself and owned it before God as his. And he answered God for it too. Himself took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses. Matthew 8, verse 17. What Jesus did to heal any teaches us what he must do to save us from our sins. When Jesus touched, we must understand it as him because of his compassion. That's when he touched people. Because of his compassion. The funeral procession was going along. The young man, the only son of his mother, whose husband had already died, and the funeral procession was going on, and Jesus stopped the procession and he touched the coffin because of his compassion. It's because of his compassion that he takes the defilement and plague of our sin to himself. He touched the blind man in compassion. He touched the leper. He put his finger into the ears of the deaf. He touched the tongue of that mute man. And he put his hands on the back of that woman who was bowed together. He touched the coffin of the widow's dead son. Why? Because his touch is his compassion towards sinners, in which he willingly takes our sins. There's no way to adequately describe the compassion of Christ towards sinners. What does a touch do? We know what that is, don't we? A touch calms, doesn't it? Have you ever seen a mother just leave its baby crying? Falls down and hurts itself? Mom just says, nah. No, she picks it up. She soothes it. How? By touching and holding her child, speaking softly. A touch soothes us, it calms us, it comforts us. How many times did your own mother touch and comfort you as a child when you were afraid of the dark or some other fear? Even grown men welcome their mother's tender compassion. Babies are said to recover more quickly and more completely if they're held in hospitals where they don't have a mother. Compare that to those who are sick and have a mom. Christ's touch was a touch of compassion. And compassion means to be affected with the same feeling as another one, to sympathize with them. Compassion is a tender concern of a sympathetic sorrow for someone who is suffering, coupled with an urgent aid and given to relieve them. We can have sympathy, but we can't do anything, really. You can tell me about your sickness, and I might sympathize with you in a small measure, but what can I really do? Compassion towards the guilty is mercy, freely granted to forgive and spare them of the punishment they deserve. That's compassion. When you or I have compassion, there's little more than we can do but convey our deepest sympathy. But when the Lord Jesus Christ has compassion, it's vicarious compassion. In other words, it's a compassion of substitution where he actually takes our sin and the sorrow resulting from our sins and he makes it his own, removing it from us. He not only felt the feeling of our infirmity, he took it from us so that it was no more ours but his. And he was affected by it. He was plagued and stricken, it says in Isaiah 53, stricken by God. And his touch was a touch of compassion. It was a compassion with power to relieve us. His power to relieve suffering came to him at a great cost. His own cost. He bore it all. He bore the full cost to God to heal us from our sin and bore it in his own person. He didn't create a world and punish the world to save us from our sin. He himself came and bore our sins in his own body. He suffered the stroke of God. He was smitten. He was afflicted. He felt anguish and sorrow of soul. He suffered. He was forsaken and he died. He experienced the full payback for sin that God required in his law against the guilty sinner. And so he cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? In Gethsemane, before any man laid hands on him, he began to be sore amazed and to be very heavy. No one touched him because God was afflicting him. He said to them, to his disciples, my soul is exceeding sorrowful. There's no hyperbole here. My soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death. That's the wrath of God on his soul. My sins, the sting of death I deserve, that's what caused his soul such exceeding sorrow. He prayed that if it were possible, the cup of suffering would be removed from him. It says in Luke 22:44, being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling to the ground. Bloody sweat drawn from him by the heat of the holy eye of God upon him, with our sins as his own and God's holy wrath against sin. You know what sin makes you feel like? Confused, dismayed, despair, fear, separation, guilt. That's what it is. That's what he felt. He who is the beloved of the Father prayed, if there's any other way, O Father, take this cup from me. He who is well-pleasing in his Father's sight and who is always heard prayed to him with whom nothing is impossible. But it was not possible. He could only take away our sins by bearing them under the just wrath of God. He who had compassion on men's bodies and souls asked if there was any other way that this cup of God's indignation against sin could be taken from him. There wasn't. He therefore felt all the consequences of sin and its punishment in his body and in his soul, and he knew sin's guilt. Psalm 40, verse 12 said, the Lord Jesus, this is a prayer of the Lord Jesus, listen, he says, mine iniquities have taken hold upon me so that I am not able to look up. They are more than the hairs of my head, therefore my heart faileth me. Do I see how Christ was affected by my sins? And do you? He said, O God, thou knowest my foolishness, and my sins are not hid from thee. That's Psalm 69, verse 5. He cried, my loins are filled with a loathsome disease, and there is no soundness in my flesh. In Psalm 38, Christ healed by his touch. His compassion moved him to stand in the place of sinners that he healed. To heal any, he must bear their sins. And to make a sinner perfectly whole, he must heal. He must bear all their sins and take them away forever. And so he says in Matthew 8, he healed all that were sick, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, himself took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses. And secondly, and this is the last part, he healed all who touched him. Jesus not only touched sinners to heal them, but he healed all who touched him. When anyone touched Christ, it meant that the person came into contact with him in a way that his virtue entered into them. This is what happened to the woman who had an issue of blood 12 years. She came behind him in the crowd, in the press, and she touched the hem of his garment. And when she did, virtue, it says in Scripture, left Christ and entered into her. The issue of her blood was stopped. She felt in herself that she had been made whole. And then here in Matthew 14, all those who were sick begged the Lord to touch him, only the hem of his garment, and all who touched were made perfectly whole. What does it teach? It teaches us that when we come to Christ, when by the Spirit of God we're enabled to believe him and behold and receive in ourselves the effects of his salvation for us, we receive them in us. That's what it means. So that when we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, it's the result, not the cause, but the result of his redeeming blood that enables us to take from him saving and cleansing virtue to ourselves as our very own. He touched us, taking our sins, we touch him. We take the consequences of what he's done for us. And so in Numbers chapter 15, I want to read this to you, but you might want to turn there. Look at Numbers chapter 15. This is a very interesting place, and I think it really clarifies a lot of truth about this. Numbers 15 and verse 38. I'm fascinated by this. Perfectly whole. It says the Lord in verse 37, Numbers 15, 37, the Lord spake to Moses. He says, speak to the children of Israel and bid them that they make them fringes in the borders of their garments throughout their generations, that they put upon the fringe of the borders a ribbon of blue, and it shall be unto you for a fringe, that you may look upon it and remember, notice, all the commandments of the Lord, and do them, that you seek not after your own heart and your own eyes, after that which you used to go a whoring. Okay. What is this saying? It's saying here that if we remember and do all the commandments of the Lord to be holy to our God, we do that, and that was the purpose of putting this blue ribbon, the fringes, on their garments. Notice here, in the law, to be holy, a sinner had to obey God's law completely. Everything had to be kept, so that we were made holy in the law as a result of doing all of the law. Now, how much discouragement does that bring to you and me? The blue band on the fringe of the garment reminded them of God's commandments that they were to keep to be holy before God. But since no one can be holy by his own personal obedience, because we're sinners, plus God's law, just think about it. What's the first and greatest commandment? Is it not to keep, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength? Have you ever done that one time? No, of course not. So you failed to do the most important commandment one time. You've broken them all. If you're guilty of one, you're guilty of them all. And you failed to do the most important one. Therefore, none of us have ever and can ever look on these garments that they were supposed to put this border on the garments of their the hem of their garment and see that to remind them to do the law and to be holy by it. But here's the interpretation, you see. Since we could never be, the law was always pointing forward to the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ honored God's law by keeping it. He honored God's law by enduring its punishment. And by our union with him, his union with his people, he stood in their place before God. And all that God requires of believers has been met by Christ's obedience in his death. All that he did is ours. In Luke chapter 24, Jesus came to two on the road to Emmaus, and he said, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. In Luke 24, 25 through 27. All things in the Old Testament therefore ultimately point to Christ. So the blue ribbon on the fringe of the garments reminded Israel what God required of them to be holy. Fulfillment of the law. But in the fulfillment of that law, according to the Lord Jesus, he made himself holy as our high priest. He sanctified himself and he sanctified his people. In his high priestly prayer, he said this, for their sakes, on behalf of his people, John 17:19, he said to his father, for their sakes, I sanctify myself. I set myself apart as the high priest, making myself holy, that they also might be made holy or sanctified through the truth. How did he sanctify himself? He did the will of God. His father's will was that he take the sins of his people and offer himself in suffering and death under the law, so that their sins became his very own. That's the way he sanctified himself. He fulfilled God's will. And it was by his obedience to this will of God as our substitute that the Lord Jesus Christ sanctified us. Listen to this in Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 12. By the which will, now this is actually chapter 10, verse 10. By the which will we are sanctified by the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once. In all time and for all eternity, we are made holy by the offering of the body of Jesus Christ. The gospel reveals, in contrast to the law, that we are made holy not by our own doing all of the law, but by Christ's doing, by his shedding his blood. It says in Hebrews 13, 12, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. That's the truth of the gospel. This is the truth by which Christ's people are sanctified. Jesus Christ himself sanctified himself to God for his people, and therefore they are made holy. They're sanctified in him. The truth by which believers are sanctified is the truth of the gospel, because it declares how Christ sanctified his people by offering himself to God. That's the truth. He said, sanctify them by thy truth. What is that? How Christ sanctified his people by his own blood. Believing this truth honors God's law. It honors Christ's sacrifice. It honors his obedience. Faith glorifies God because faith points away from itself to Christ. As the hem of the garment reminded Israel what God required of them to be holy, so the hem of Christ's garment signifies what he must do by his obedience in life and death to make his people holy. He didn't live for himself. He obeyed God to establish an everlasting righteousness for his people. He did not die for himself. He died with the sins of his people to satisfy God in justice and put their sins away. And he suffered and died with the guilt of those sins under the curse of God. And he repaid their debt to God's justice in their place instead of them suffering eternal wrath by substituting himself as their surety. So thus we see the significance of touching the hem of Christ's garments. First, he touches us. His compassion moves him to take our sin upon himself and make it his and suffer for it and take him away. Second, the second thing, we touch him. He gives us faith to come to him. And touching him, what do we find? We find, first, by his grace, that we're sick. And second, we find that he fulfilled all things for us to God. When you and I are enabled to touch Christ by faith, we receive to ourselves the virtue of his obedience and his death. That's what faith is. We know the forgiveness of sins in our conscience when we touch him. By faith in his blood, we receive that. He has made us holy by the offering of himself to God, and we stand on this by faith. He perfected us forever, his word tells us, and we believe it in our hearts, and we're comforted by his compassion. And by touching him, we have joy and peace in believing. Romans 15, 13. All who touched the hem of Christ's garments were made perfectly whole. It is his righteousness that makes us perfectly whole before God. I will clothe them with the garments of salvation. I will give them the robe of my righteousness. Isaiah 61:10. Remember Ruth? In the Old Testament, she asked Boaz, spread your skirt over me. To spread his skirt over her was asking Boaz to cover her. And in doing that, she received that comfort, knowing that that's what faith does in coming to Christ. Lord, spread your skirt over us. Spread your skirt over me. Take my sins and cover me with your righteousness, your obedience. That's all my coming to God. And having received that in my conscience, I lay hold upon him by faith. I come to him and I find him to be all of my cleansing, all of my healing. I'm made perfectly whole. before God, in my conscience, no guilt, because Christ took it all. That's the gospel, isn't it? Amen. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with a robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with her jewels. We're adorned with Christ's beauty. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that your touch, by your compassion, took our sins to yourself, and you, in great obedience to our God, the one we offended, stood in our place and answered all. In satisfaction and in obedience, fulfilled the law, and now you tell us that you heal all who have need of healing. All who come and touch you are made perfectly whole. And we are enabled by your grace, through your Spirit, in looking to Christ, to find him to be our all, and what peace it gives us, and joy. In Jesus' name we thank you and praise you. Amen.